All right. Hi there. Good to see you. It is good to be back. I want to just warn you that I'm out of practice, so give me a little grace here, all right? That's one of the things that occurred to me while I was on sabbatical is thinking about why we do the things that we do. And one of the reasons we stand for the reading of God's Word isn't just because it's a respectful thing to do or if it seems to be an honorable notion. It actually comes from Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the prophet and priest Ezra read the law to the people, and they just naturally stood up in their response to the reading of God's Word. So we follow suit. We follow the Scriptures as we read the Scriptures. So as you stand, hear God's Word from John chapter 14, the first 7 verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we take the next few moments to look into your word, I do pray that as you instruct us, that this would be far more than just information, that they would be words of life that we chew on and that make their way from our ears to our heads down to our hearts, that we would be changed and we would be drawn nearer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I just wanted to let you know again that Debbie and I are extremely grateful for the opportunity that we've had over the past 3 months to be on sabbatical, to rest and to find renewal and revitalization. It was a pretty amazing 3 months, and I want to especially thank the staff and the elders. They are absolutely amazing. One of the great things about the ability for me to leave for that length of time was the confidence and the assurance that everything was going to be just fine. I had no worries. And the other thing that's especially rewarding for me is upon my return, I realized that I'm not needed, but I'm wanted. That's better. That's better by far. And so, again, I thank you for that opportunity. Many of you know that the word sabbatical, that time that I took away, sabbatical is from the same root as the word Sabbath. They come from the same place. And you know that the Sabbath is that one day in 7 where you rest from work and you place your focus and your emphasis on the worship of God. Sabbatical is actually a little bit different concept in that it is 1 in 7 years where you take an entire year to do 4 distinct things according to Leviticus chapter 25. You are to free your servants or your workers. You are to rest the land. You are to cancel all debts. And you are to read the law or the scriptures together as a community. Can you imagine what that was like when God's people actually celebrated an entire Sabbath year? Think about the way in which that transformed the entire community. Now, God gave this command to them to celebrate this sabbatical year 1 in 7, but it took them a long time to really get around to implementing it. And it's very possible that Ezra, when he read the law in Nehemiah after the return of the exiles, that this may have been one of the first times that that sabbatical year was being celebrated and was being recognized or honored. I thought about sabbatical and what it meant as God gave the command to his people, and what it might mean to Debbie and I as we took our sabbatical. And perhaps a modern interpretation would be this: we cease from our regular labors. We discover the substance of God's word. We purge our lives from the careful counting of what is ours and what is not, and what we can get and what we can't get. We stop accumulating, and we practice tangible love to those around us. Can you imagine if we instituted a Sabbath year in America these days and all Christians celebrated it? The need for the utter dependence upon God and His provision, the way in which we would be completely transformed because our society is so opposing to this idea of taking sabbatical. Well, Debbie and I, as I said, were extremely grateful, and in some ways, in fact, in many ways, we honored what God originally intended for the sabbatical year. We were able to do a lot of this stuff. Not fully, but we certainly experienced a great deal of it. And so my hope is over the coming weeks that I'll be able to share with you some of the things that I learned along the way, some of the things that we experienced, and how they not only affected our life, but how they might teach you and cause you to think differently about your own. We began our sabbatical. Many of you don't know that that my sabbatical was actually divided into three parts. One was the long hike. The second was to volunteer at a faith-based farm in Holland, Michigan. And the third was to take a vacation on the beach. We did all three. But certainly the bulk of our time was spent in Spain along a pilgrimage route known as the El Camino de Santiago, which simply means the way. El Camino means the way of St. James. Santiago means St. James. And this is James, the disciple, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. The cathedral in Santiago is believed to hold his remains, his bones. It's a pilgrimage because it is believed that once James received the command from Jesus that we see in Acts chapter 1 to go, Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world, or to the ends of the earth. It's very interesting. A very short distance from Santiago, which lies on the northwest coast of Spain, just a few miles away, is a town named Finisterre, which in Spanish means the end of the earth. And it's remarkable that Santiago is right next to Finisterre, and it sort of gives this testimony to what James thought was the proper execution of Jesus' command to go to the ends of the earth. Now, this pilgrimage has been established over the last 12 to 1300 years. So the path that we were walking was a path that many have walked over the ages. And it is remarkable to think that you walked the same path that St. John of the Cross or Ignatius of Loyola or Teresa of Avila, all of these great saints and people of the faith, have walked this pilgrimage to the cathedral in Santiago. So in many ways, we were trotting on the path that many great saints have trod before us. Now, this hike is no small feat. It's 500 miles. You leave from the south of France and you trek all the way to, as I said, the west coast of Spain. And this journey is exactly that. We experienced all kinds of things, as you saw from our correspondence. We experienced all kinds of weather, all kinds of situations, all kinds of beautiful cathedrals. Amazing sights in God's creation. It was gorgeous beyond belief. But we also saw the grit and the grime of big cities. We experienced all kinds of things. But Debbie and I agree that the most remarkable experience throughout this entire Camino were the people that we met. And along the way, we met all kinds of people from all different walks of life, from all different countries in the world. And we met many fellow Christ followers. And I have to say, we were blessed beyond measure. No greater experience of God's Spirit his presence and his power, more so than in these folks that we met. We also had a lot of opportunity to minister to those in ways of whether it was simply listening or helping them in their grief or perhaps directing them in a career path that they were considering. So it was a great gift to be able to walk this, as difficult as it was, and I'll talk to you in subsequent Sundays about some of the details of this journey. But with the people, on a daily basis, on a slow day, we would meet two or three people along the way. On a busy day, we would meet 20 people, 30 people, 40 people. We would encounter them as we were walking. And each time that you encountered a fellow pilgrim on the way to Santiago, you greeted one another with the common greeting of Buen Camino. Now, Buen Camino is what I have titled this series, and it means simply good way. Good way. We were mutually wishing each other a good journey, a safe trip, a profitable and fulfilling travels, however you want to look at it. But Buen Camino is a word that we, or a phrase that Debbie and I probably repeated thousands of times. You see someone passing, you say Buen Camino, they say Buen Camino back. You talk to someone for 4 hours, and at the end, when you depart, you say Buen Camino, they say Buen Camino back. And so we were constantly wishing one another and blessing one another with this notion of have a good journey. God be with you. I found later that Buen Camino in the Spanish language has other meanings as well. And one of the most striking to me was this idea or the notion when you say Buen Camino, you're actually affirming that someone is on the right track. And I thought that was fascinating. So when you say Buen Camino, it's almost in a response to a question. Am I going the right way? Buen Camino. You're on the right track. You're on the right path. You're doing what is best. And so when I got to thinking about our journey, I mean, it was through all kinds of different terrain and all different places and all different towns and all kinds of different settings. And in order for us to make our way, to be on the right track as we were journeying, it required that we know the way. Now, we had the benefit of a guidebook, which was very helpful. We also had the benefit of waymarkers, some in the form of a little scallop shell that would be on a little post at an intersection, and so we knew which way to go. More often than not, it was a simple yellow arrow painted on the ground or painted on the side of the building that simply said, go that way. This is the way you need to go. And so, with the guidebook and the arrows and the scallop shells, along with the fact that there were other pilgrims who were helping each other along the way, some who have strayed off the path and come back and said, don't go that way, that's the wrong way. And when all else failed, we did have, from time to time, the ability to look at our phones and just look at GPS, though not always. So there was always this opportunity to assure ourselves that we were on the right path. We had some interesting times of trying to figure it out, but ultimately we had plenty of signs that pointed us to the right way. My question today is, and the one that's been rattling around my head for a long time, is how do we know that we are on the right path with God? What are the way markers that we use? Now, some would say, well, we have the Bible. It's our guidebook. And I would agree with you, and I would ask further, which part? Is it the keeping of the Ten Commandments that assures you are on the right way? It is the observance of God's law that assures that you are on the right way? Is it praying consistently? Is it being generous to others? Is it showing justice? All these things are in the Scriptures. Is that what we know to be the right path? Are those our way markers, our assurances that we are on the right path with God? I would challenge you in the fact that though these are all good things, they are not what God says is the right path or the Buen Camino to Him. And in John 14, in the first few verses that I just read, we see exactly what God says about being on the right path. So when we look at verse 1, we see that Jesus is talking to his disciples and he addresses them first and foremost by saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't be troubled." Now, he follows that up with the fact that they have a heavenly home. They have a father who has a house or a mansion or however you want to, whatever your translations say, that there are reservations made for us there. And everything is good. And he also says that we know how to get there. And then Thomas speaks up in verse 5, and says, "But Jesus, actually, we appreciate you trying to comfort us. We appreciate you telling us that we have a home in heaven. We appreciate the fact that you'll be with us. But we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. We don't understand what you're saying. It's confusing to us. In other words, this is not helping. You're not comforting us at all." And the lesson for us today, I think, in many ways, is that the way in which Thomas asks his question. To begin with, it's admirable, right? He doesn't understand. So he simply says, "Jesus, I don't understand." I think he was speaking for all the disciples at that moment when he said, "No, we don't know. We don't know the way you're going. We don't understand what you're saying." And I like this fact because so often we as Christians hear a particular teaching or a particular truth or we read something in the Bible and we nod our heads and we say, "Yeah, that's good. That's good." But if someone were to say, "Do you understand what that means?" We would say, "No. No, I don't. I know it's good, though. And I know God said it." So what I want to just draw to your attention first and foremost is the fact that Thomas was just being honest. And I think we should, too. There's nothing wrong with saying, "I don't understand this scripture. I don't know what God is trying to convey here. I need more understanding." You see, before Thomas was doubting Thomas, he was honest Thomas. And I think we all should learn from that. There's nothing wrong with saying, "I don't understand. Can you explain more?" It's Jesus himself who said, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find." Isn't it amazing that Thomas's question created one of the most memorable quotes that Jesus ever uttered? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the next time you don't understand and you find yourself going, "Yeah, that's good," raise your hand and say, "I don't understand. I don't get it." The second thing that Thomas's statement reveals is something that's in all of us, and that's the need to know. The need for additional information beyond what God may be telling us. So, as we look a little bit closer at this, what we have to realize is this all started back in chapter 13. When Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going away. I'm not going to be with you forever. So you all need to face this fact and be okay with it." In verse 33 of chapter 13, we read, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." That had to obviously upset the disciples. And then in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" See, Thomas wasn't the first one. "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you can follow me later." And by the time we get to chapter 14 in verse 1, when Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," you can imagine that the disciples are scratching their heads saying, "Okay, he's going, we can't go with him, but then we can go with him. But does anybody know?" I can imagine them looking at each other. "Are you going to ask? I'm not going to ask. You ask. I don't want to ask." So Thomas was the brave one who spoke up and asked. What I find interesting is the way this lays out in the first part of 14. "Don't worry. My father has a house. There's lots of room. I promise. I've told you what I've told you if I didn't mean it. I'm going there, going to prepare a place. Then I'm coming back. You know the way." Is it any wonder that there was some confusion? Imagine if Debbie and I were planning a giant party at our friend's house. And we were going to have lots of food and drink. We're going to have a live band. We're going to have lots of fun. And so we sent out an invitation. We sent out an invitation to all of you. And the invitation simply reads, "Don't you worry, we're going to have a party." At this place, our friend's house, there's lots of room. If it weren't so, we would have told you. But listen, we're going there to help them prepare. Then we're coming back. You know the way. See you there. How would you respond to an invitation with that kind of information? What time? Where? Do you have an address? Is there a location that we can be aware of? So we don't know the way that you are going. We don't know the place that you're talking about, Doug. Thanks for the invite, but no thanks, because this doesn't tell me anything. Well, that is very similar to what the disciples were experiencing. Why would Jesus tell them that they know the way, where he's going, and the place, when he's never told them? Isn't that confusing? Well, technically, in verse 2, he did say, "My Father's house." That brings about its own confusion, doesn't it? Anybody know God's address? Anybody know how to get there? Anybody plug that into Google Maps and see where it takes you? So there's confusion. But I think the problem is they miss the part in verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you," what's it say? "I will come back and" what? "Take you with me." If Debbie and I included in our invitation that we would be driving a big bus and everybody will fit on the bus, "You just need to ride with us," well, then there's a lot less need for the information about where and all that stuff. No directions needed. Except our human nature tells us something different, doesn't it? We have all kinds of... If you received that invitation with the promise that a bus would be taking you and you didn't need to know where and you didn't need to know how you would get there or any directions, what would typical responses be? I'll tell you one of them. "Listen, I'm not going to be able to make the bus. I'm going to be a little bit late because I got another commitment. Can you just give me the directions so I can get there on my own?" Another one might be, I don't like riding on buses. I like my car. Can you tell me the directions?" Or the better one is, "Listen, I don't know if I'm going to be able to stay the whole time, so why don't you just tell me how to get there and what the directions are, and then, you know, I'll be able to work it out on our own." You see the problem here? We are so uncomfortable with being at the mercy of someone else. This translates all day long to the way in which we relate to Jesus, the Son of God. We appreciate all that he has accomplished on our behalf. We recognize that we could not do it on our own, but we're just a little bit uncomfortable with submitting our entire lives to him. We need a little bit more assurance. "God, I appreciate your promises. They are so dear to me, but sometimes they don't come true in the way that I hope they would, so I need to hedge my bet just a little bit." Your assurances in the scriptures, I have no doubt that they are true and they are right, but I need to do a little bit more to assure that I'm going to be okay. So I need a little bit more information and a little bit more direction so that I can do it by myself. Well, if our human nature isn't content with that, and our tendency and our attitude of our need to know and our control is powerful and sometimes overwhelming, what do we do? What do we do when we're constantly saying, "I believe, but I also would be very comfortable with a backup plan"? You see, we are hardwired, and our society really helps us with this, to appreciate options. "I like that, but let me see what else is out there to make sure that I have the ability to choose what's right for me. And to this attitude, Jesus says something very, very powerful in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the way it works. When we were walking the El Camino, we came across a hospitality house of sorts. And there were many of these along the way, people who had just used their homes to offer refreshments and just for donations. It was awesome that we would come across these from time to time. One of them that we came across was actually operated by CRU, or Campus Crusade, in Europe. I think they're called Agape there. And this is the sign in front of their little hostel. Yo soy el camino, y la verdad, y la vida. Which means, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's particularly compelling about this sign is people who are walking the El Camino, it is their life. This is what they're doing. They are immediately drawn to the phrase El Camino, the way. And the brilliance of this little hostel is people come in and say, El Camino, what is this about the El Camino? And they get to say, well, that's Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'll tell you more about this at a later time. That was just one of the greatest rest stops. It was very, very cool. And there were a lot of people there who had stopped to talk. But here's the thing. Jesus is making it very clear that there's one way. There are no additional options. There are no directions that he's going to give you for an alternate route. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Just one way. And here's the best part. In verse 3, he said, I will come back and get you, which gives us this idea that he's going to navigate for us. So as long as we're with him, he's going to point the way to heaven. He's going to show us the right path to God. And now he's turned that completely on his head. No. I'm not just going to show you the way. I am the way. Which should cause the disciples to scratch their head even further. How is it that a person can be a way? A way is a road. A way is a path. A way is a way. You're Jesus. He answers this in two ways. He is the way because, verse 7, if you really know me, you know my Father as well. So you see me, you've seen my Father. You know me, you know my Father. So I am the way to my Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Forget all this idea of being on the right path and doing the right thing and choosing the right options. Jesus is the way. So he simplifies it greatly by saying, what you need to know is that I am what you need to know. Nothing else. The way to the Father is through me. That's the first major reason. The second is this. Jesus can be exclusive about his claim of being the way to the Father because sin needed to be paid for, and he's the one who paid. Nobody else did. Sin required payment, and he made the payment. In a society where options equal freedom, we bristle at the idea of having only one way to God. But all have sinned. We know that. Either by committing sins or omitting good from our lives and by omission committing sins, or sin by inheritance. Our first parents sinned, and God said, this curse is going to fall on all of humanity. Now, we might not think that's fair, but it's true. There's a difference between something being fair and something being true. We may not like it, but that's the way it is. We have inherited sin. We do commit sin more than we think we do, and we do commit sins of omission as well. So there is only one way, because the Creator says, God the Father says this, the penalty for sin is death. And so your option is death or the one way. But the Creator also said, you know, I am merciful and I will provide this way for you. I'm not going to give you any other options, just this way. So you choose this way and you and I are as one. You are on the buen camino, the right path to God the Father. You see, God is the one who has been offended, and God is the one who has been merciful, so God is the one who can say, this is the way. And if he says it's the only way, then it is the only way. And we should delight in the fact that there is a way in the first place. Listen, a criminal doesn't get to choose his own consequences, does he? An offender doesn't get to choose what the right penalty or repayment should be. In the same way, we who have sinned and offended God don't get to choose the way in which we are reconciled to him. He decides. And rightfully, his decision should have been, you know what? You deserve death. You're going to get death. And that's the end of that. But by his great mercy, he has given us a way. It is the way, Jesus. So you can have all the options, all the directions, all the excuses in the world for how you are going to relate to God. But God says, you know what? There's one, and it is through my Son, Jesus Christ. He alone is buen camino. He alone is the right path and the only path. So something to think about going forward. I want you to know, too, that this is a simple message. There's not a lot of remarkable insights that I've made. I recognize that, but I also recognize that as I walk the Camino, that it's the simple things that we struggle with most, right? Those truths that God give us that are plain and in our face, and we say, yeah, I get that, but then we don't live that. We don't seem to apply ourselves to the more obvious and basic truths of God. And so I wanted to begin here, not only because El Camino and El Camino work when it comes to John 14:6, but it's always good to return to that which is most basic and most straightforward and simple. So I leave you with this. Every Camino begins with the first step. You know, when Debbie and I were in the south of France in that little town called Saint-Jean-Pied-de-Port, and that reality when we went to bed the night before, that the next day we would be taking our first step on a 500-mile journey. And there was trepidation, there was worry, there was, what's it going to be like? How are we going to do this? Are we crazy? You know, all of these thoughts were swirling through our minds. And it occurred to me, this is not unlike what it is to step into a life of faith through Jesus Christ. That first step can be confusing, exciting, intimidating, all of these things. But here's what's important, taking the first step. If you have not taken that first step to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, today is the day. To be forgiven, to be set free from the bondage that sin produces in your life, and to have eternal life through Jesus, to be in the Father's house for all eternity. And this is something very simple and basic as well. It is a surrendering of the control of your own life to that of Jesus Christ. To give your life to him and say, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want you to be my way. I want to give my life to you. And when you surrender to Jesus Christ, you then enjoy the riches and the privilege of being a son and daughter of the Most High God. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, if you know that you are forgiven and free, I want to leave you with just a couple of things to think about. Two things that may help you understand more fully and work toward a greater dependence on Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life. First, this week, try relinquishing control of one thing in your life. just one thing. And it's probably that one thing that you feel you need to direct or control, because if you don't, it's not going to be done the right way. It's not going to work out. You need to be in charge of it. You need to be in control of it. Relinquish that. Here's why. If you do this with something small in your life or with someone else in your life, you're probably already doing it with Jesus as well. So if you have the need to control something at your workplace or in your family or in the world around you, you probably possess that same need to control a certain aspect of your life in Christ. And so relinquish one thing this week. Say, I trust Jesus in this and not myself. Release your desire to do it your way in just one area this week. And then think about it. What was it like? What did you feel? Were you worried that it wouldn't work out? Were you wondering how someone else would do something that you are obviously better at and have more control and authority in? Are you nervous about that? And then begin to think about that in the way in which you relate to God. Are there things that you don't want to release to Him because you're scared of what He'll do? Because you're afraid of the way it would work out? And there's a big connection between the way in which we attempt to control things in our life and the way in which we attempt to control things with God. And so I just want you to be observant of that in your own life. The second thing I want you to consider doing is this. When you pray, don't ask God why He has done something or why He hasn't done something yet. Do you get that? When you pray, see if you can't omit from your prayers this notion of, God, why haven't you done this yet? Or, God, I don't understand what you're doing here. Please explain it to me. You know, things like, God, why haven't you changed my spouse? Why haven't you fixed things at work? Why haven't you healed the person I love? God, where are you? Why isn't this working? Don't ask Him to reveal his will or explain His purposes. Rather, pray in a way that simply rests in the fact that you are His child and Jesus Christ is the way. Trust that the way in which He's working is okay. Listen, as pure and as honest as those prayers are about, Lord, would you reveal to me what I'm supposed to do? Or God, would you show me why this hasn't happened yet? I understand that. But it also is somewhat telling of the way in which we approach God, isn't it? Sometimes we're just seeking information rather than resting in who He is. Sometimes we just want to know what more options are, what we can do to change the situation. Or perhaps better said, how we can get the directions so that we can drive there ourselves. So when we release this desire to continually ask God, what are you doing? When are you going to get it done? How come it's not happening? I understand the deep desire to know these things. And truly, God is the only one in which you can ask and go to in prayer. But just as a simple exercise this week, see if you can't refrain from that. And then think about that. What is that like? What goes through your heart and your head at that point? Are you wondering, well, if I don't ask, how's He going to know? If I'm not inquiring, is He going to take care of these things? And really begin to reassess, how is it that you relate to God? Is it one of surrender and trust? Or is it more of a relationship of, I believe, but I'm also going to do whatever I can to hedge my bets and cover the places where I don't think He's at work? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And when He says, no one comes to the Father except through me, He wasn't saying that in a way that says, listen, you all are a bunch of misfits. You're never going to get in. I'm standing at the gate, and you need to show me why I should let you into heaven. That's not the attitude at all. Rather, Jesus, is volunteering his life. He is laying it down for your sake. He is welcoming you into the arms of the Father. He is saying, I have given everything so that you might have a relationship with him. There's no need for other options. There's no need to have your own directions and your own need to figure out a way. The way has been decided, and the way is Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this truth. And as we examine our own hearts, at least as I examine mine, I know I am guilty of wanting more information, of not being content all the time with you being simply the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, I would ask that you would work in all of us to reveal our sin of needing to know more, of not surrendering to you fully, of perhaps hedging our bets. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would work in us today. But remind us of this simple truth, that there is no sin too great that you will not forgive. And I pray, Father, that as perhaps we go through these exercises of relinquishing control and praying differently, that as the dark places in our hearts are revealed, that we would fall back on this truth, that there is no sin that you will not forgive when we confess and repent. So let us rest in that truth today, Father. Lord, as we look to our bulletin, we see that there are so many prayer requests. As I think of Rachel out in Washington, who's struggling with her health, I pray that you would bring healing. For Jose and Keisha, as they work through a terminal illness and a desire to be near to you and to be assured by you at every turn. Lord, we thank you that Emil is at home now and that you have worked in him as well. Pray for continued health in his life. Lord, for all the others on that list, there are many for whom we don't know how to pray, but you know exactly what they need. And so we rest in you. Father, we now consecrate this time as a time of offering, where we, in a different way, show our gratefulness and our dependence upon you as we give of our resources. I pray that you would take these monies. As we give them with cheerful hearts, you would use them for the sake of your gospel, to demonstrate compassion for those who are hurting and far from you, and to draw them to yourself so they too can experience the life and the healing and the fullness that comes only through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.